Well, good morning and welcome once again to our service for Sunday, May the 10th. And so I just want to welcome you all to be part of the service and the message today, singing songs with us. I encourage you to have the words in front of you when we do sing so that you can actually sing along with us. And just thank you for this time that we can come and share together. If you haven't had a chance to look at the new church website, please take a few minutes to do that. And you can go to athenabaptistchurch.org and look it up there. And you'll see it really looks nice. And we'll keep adding things as we go along. In your bulletin today, there are several things that you need to check out. One is Let's Get Ready. It's a list of things that need to be done around the church. And we'll keep our distance and, do our separate kind of thing. But if you're willing to help out, get a hold of Connie and get your name on the list, and we'll go from there. There's a lot of stuff that we could start doing before we start gathering again together. Opportunities while we're social distancing, give a few ways, be involved either together or in small groups and resources. So if if there's a chance that you can keep your distance, social distance with neighbors and friends, let's do it, because it just helps. I know that on Wednesday night, prayer that we have, we Zoom it and we get to see faces and hear voices, and it just makes a difference. The scripture for today is going to be Psalms 140. So just to prepare you for that, if you want to have your Bibles ready and have them open. And then the rest of the announcements, you can find them in the bulletin. You can read through them. We'll do the same thing as for the church office and the giving and then the virtual prayer. You'll see at the times and everything listed there. So for today, for our time of quietness and just coming before the Lord to start our worship time, I'm going to read a prayer out of the Valley of Vision. It's called The Spirit's Work. O God, the Holy Spirit, you who doth proceed from the Father and the Son, have mercy on us. When you didst first hover over chaos, order came to birth. Beauty robed the world. Fruitfulness sprang forth. Move, I pray thee, upon my disordered heart. Take away the infirmities of unruly desires and hateful lusts. Lift the mist and darkness of unbelief. Brighten our soul with the pure light of truth. Make it fragrant as the garden of paradise, rich with every godly fruit, beautiful with heavenly grace, radiant with rays of divine light. Fulfill us the glory of thine divine offices. Be our comforter, light, guide, sanctifier. Take the things of Christ and show them to our soul. Though they may be daily learn more, through thee may I daily learn more of your love, grace, compassion, faithfulness, and beauty. Lead us to the cross and show us his wounds, the hateful nature of evil, the power of Satan. May we there see our sin as the nails that crucified him, the cords that bound him, the thorns that tore him, and the sword that pierced him. Help us to find in his death the reality and immensity of his love. Open for me the wondrous volumes of truth in his it is finished. Increase our faith in the clear knowledge of atonement achieved, expiation completed, satisfaction made, guilt done away, my debt paid, my sins forgiven, our person redeemed, our soul saved, hell vanquished, heaven opened, eternity made mine. O Holy Spirit, deepen in us these saving lessons. Write them upon our hearts that our walk be sin-loathed, sin-fleeing, Christ-loving, and suffer no devil's device by beguile or deceive in me. Psalms 140. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up war continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent, and under their lips is the venom of asp, Selah. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent men who have planned to trip my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way they have set snares for me, Selah. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear to the voice of my plea for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. Selah. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence.
No fear in life, no fear in death. shepherd I'll not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me by the still, still waters. His goodness restores my soul, and I will
Motherhood plays an important role in the Bible. It binds the beginning and the end. These stories offer us a glimpse into the heart of God. And so we start at the beginning. Taken from the side of Adam, gifted with bringing forth life, the first woman was named Eve because she was the mother of all living. But she was also a mother in her own right, the first of many mothers to come. Though Sarah's womb was closed, God promised nations and kings would come from her. 10 years pass, and motherhood seems as impossible as the day it was promised. But the Lord is faithful to keep his promises, and Sarah bore a son who made her laugh. Leah was the firstborn, overlooked by her husband Jacob, who gave his heart to her younger sister. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Despite Jacob's disdain, she found her motherhood in the Lord. When Pharaoh became angry at the fruitfulness of the Hebrews, Jochebed sacrificed her motherhood for the sake of her son. When Pharaoh's daughter saw the child, she had compassion on him. Because of Jochebed's sacrificial motherhood, the Israelites found freedom. Naomi was a mother who experienced the loss of her sons, yet she gained a daughter in Ruth who declared, "For where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people, your God, my God." Naomi and Ruth became family by faith. Mary, a virgin and not yet married, was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The motherhood of this blessed woman was more than the continuation of a family name, but a means for God to bring a Savior into the world to save His people from their sins. From the garden to the cross, there have always been mothers. These women paved the way for all women, representing the full spectrum of the ways one could be called mom. Whether a mother in faith, mentorship, adoption, or by birth, you play an important role in the stories of generations to come. To all the Sarahs, Leahs, Jochebeds, and Naomis, happy Mother's Day.
Well, good morning. Happy Mother's Day. An unusual Mother's Day locked up at home. Maybe in some ways it's a good Mother's Day as we're forced. I shouldn't use that word. I didn't mean it that way. But we get to be home with our families today. Truly, mothers, as we have already seen in Scripture, are an incredibly important part of God's plan and design. And we are incredibly grateful for you and to you this morning. I pray that you all have a delightful Mother's Day. Let's turn to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of mothers. And Lord, we thank you that both men and women are equally created in your image. And though we refer to you as Father because of the position of authority that you have in our lives and overall creation, everything that is biblically true and good in your design about women and mothers is reflective of who you are and how you care for us. And so much of the imagery in Scripture is filled with talk of mothers, from Jesus talking about gathering or would having gathered Jerusalem to him like a hen gathers her chicks. And particularly, Lord, there's probably imagery drawn from Psalms there of a bird protecting its young under its wings. We see that this tender, caring, often selfless nature of mothers is an incredible picture of you. And Father, we pray that our families, men and children alike, would see your character through the strength and the beauty and the wonder of mothers. We thank you that you have given each and every one of us a mother. You even graced your son with a mother, though he had no earthly father. And so, Lord, we just ask today that you would help us to honor them well, and that they would feel honored and appreciated. Lord, we pray for your church today, not only here in Athena, but across the world as we gather in various ways. Lord, some places are probably allowed to gather again. Some places are beginning to gather. And we look forward to the hope of gathering again. Lord, I thank you that even today that there are some among us here as we begin to regather the church. And so, Father, we pray that you would bring us back together quickly and with great joy. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful things in your word and that we might understand the great power that we have access to in your spirit or with your spirit as he dwells in us. And Father, let us live according to plan, according to design, with the purpose of being on mission and sharing the gospel to the world around us. For your glory, for the good of your church, for the saving of the lost. We ask that you would use this time to those ends for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. And while you turn there, I will remind you that in case you didn't see the email this week, we're beginning to take RSVPs for those who would like to come join us on Friday mornings as we continue to record this service. We think that there's a real possibility here in the near future of being able to open up to 25 people. And so we're looking forward to being able to gather together again. And so, I would encourage you this week, let us know if you would like to join us, this coming Friday at 9 a.m. for the service as we record and get ready to send it to you, on Sundays. I trust you've turned in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 2. Follow along with me as I read to you verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" I think in order to understand the importance of this day, in not only to Israel, but for us, we have to understand two things from Israel's history. The first thing we have to understand is the terrifying removal of God's presence from Israel. If you remember, and we even looked recently at the book of Exodus, as the nation of Israel being really formed in captivity in Egypt is brought out of Egypt in the Exodus and enters the wilderness, God dwells among his people. Visibly, Shekinah, meaning visible, or the manifest glory of God, the visible glory of God dwelled with his people. He led them by a pillar of cloud during the day and fire by night. And when Israel moved finally into the promised land and even established a temple, God's visible presence was there amongst the people. However, Israel's disobedience, extreme disobedience and faithlessness to God and rejection of him and worship of idols led to God moving both, well, once the kingdom was divided into two, both halves of the kingdom out into Assyria and Babylon. And Ezekiel, who was prophesying after these exiles, while Israel is gone and out into these nations that have taken them captive, has this terrifying vision that God gives him in Ezekiel chapter 10, where God removes his presence from the temple. It is lifted from the temple, and even once Israel returns to its homeland under the returns of Zerubbabel and the rebuilding under Ezra and Nehemiah, God's visible glory never returns to Israel. And in the 400 years between their return and the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, God's glory and prophets also never are seen or heard in Israel. But in Ezekiel chapter 36, God makes an incredible promise to the nation of Israel and to us. In verses 26 through 29, God says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And God, in a sense, removes his presence from the temple in Israel and has this 400-year hiatus in preparation and with the expectation and the promise that God would return, particularly by means of his spirit that was taken from the temple, but that this return would not be to the temple necessarily again, but inside of his people. Now, I don't think the Jews fully understood that. But God promised to return and to dwell among his people. We also have to understand we need to understand that God at one point had removed his spirit, his presence from his people. And there is an expectation among the Jews. We probably have even seen it in Acts chapter 1 as the apostles ask, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? There was great hope for what God would do. And we need to understand that hope amongst the people and nation of Israel. But secondly, we need to understand the timing of this. Here in Acts chapter 2, this timing is called Pentecost. That would be the Greek name for what the Jews would have called the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost in the Greek simply means 50, and it refers to the 50 days, the feast or festival of weeks that occurred 50 days after the Sabbath of Passover. And there were three major festivals that were celebrated all within somewhat close proximity of one another that many Jews would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate. The first one was Passover. It was the celebration of the exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt. And then 7 weeks and one day later was the Feast of Weeks, or the Festival of First Fruits. It was a celebration of the beginning of harvest. And so not only was it a celebration of the first cuttings and the first reaping and the first harvest that would be harvested in the nation, but it was also a great festival to God whereby celebration to God whereby they would sacrifice these first fruits to God. God required the first of all that they had. And so in this festival, they would have brought these first fruits in and offered them up to God. Now, post-exile Israel, that is after they had returned, as we've already spoken of, there was extra meaning added to this day of Pentecost for the Jews. Using Exodus 1, the Jews came to understand, whether it's true or not, I don't know, but this historically was their understanding, that on this day, God gave the law to Moses. And so if we begin to understand where the Jews are coming from, there's great expectation and hope for God's return. This is an incredibly important festival and holiday to them whereby they sacrifice the first fruits of their harvest to God, but where they also celebrate the giving of the law from God to Moses on Mount Sinai. There are three ways in which I think these things are significant for our understanding of this text in regards to the giving of the Holy Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit is given as the first fruits of the inheritance that God gives to his people. This is very backwards from what we see the Festival of Weeks or Feast of Weeks being, whereby the people sacrifice to God. But I don't think the timing here is accidental. Some time ago, probably more than a year ago now, as we were looking at Ephesians 1, we looked at verses 13 and 14 where Paul tells us, in him, that is Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so at Pentecost, here as we've already read about, where the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the people of God, this is the first fruits of God's reward or inheritance to us. The first thing he gives us before he gives us anything else is himself. Secondly, the second reason this is important is that the first believers, who we're not going to look at this till next week, but after the events of this week, Peter goes out, he preaches a sermon, and many of the Jews who are staying there in Jerusalem believe. In fact, a lot believe. And this is the first fruits of the harvest of the church being saved and brought into the family of God. And so not only do we see the first fruits of the Spirit being given to God's people, but we see the first fruits of the church believing in Jesus Christ and being saved. And thirdly, this is important because what we see here is a shift. That God's people no longer relate to him primarily through commandments and laws, which were given on this day, if the Jews were right, thousands of years or over 1,000 years earlier from that time, more than 3,000 years from our time, I think. But we see that there's a shift, and that shift is that God does not primarily relate anymore to his people through laws, but rather through his Spirit. And the importance of this can't be understated. I see people often using 2 Chronicles 7, which most of us probably know. God tells the nation of Israel that if they have abandoned him or if they have sinned, that if his people will turn to him and will pray, he will heal their land and restore him. And I've seen Christians regularly, particularly on Facebook and other social media platforms, using this verse to suggest that if the church today would pray, God would heal our land and restore America as his chosen people. It's not really a good understanding of how the church relates to the promises given to Israel. The church has never been promised to land, and America has never been God's chosen nation. But I think that might give us an understanding of the urgency and the expectancy that there was in the nation of Israel at this time. They were praying. They had been praying. Many of them legalistically had been seeking to obey every law as they understood them to try and have God return to them. And so if we understand this idea of God's people desperately praying, hoping that he will heal their land, hoping that he will return to us, hoping that he will make America a Christian nation again, we might begin to understand the expectancy in the lives of the Jewish people leading up to this day. But without understanding of this background and the importance of this day of Pentecost, I want us to look today at the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at three points actually. We're going to look at the evidence of the Spirit's arrival. Then we're going to look at the purpose of the Spirit's arrival. And finally, we're going to look at the effect of the Spirit's arrival. First, the evidence of the Spirit's arrival. Just as Jesus' arrival to earth was not silent and obscure, neither was the coming of the Holy Spirit. God tore open the sky. Angels poured out of heaven, lit up the night sky, announced his birth to shepherds. Wise men came from afar seeking him. Herod consulted with his wise advisors to see where this child was born. Jesus was not born in obscurity nor in silence. And when the Holy Spirit came to dwell among his people, the announcement was not quiet either. God brought the Holy Spirit upon his people, forming his church, with loud and miraculous things to testify to the importance of this event. There really are three evidences. God does three things here to show evidence of the Spirit's arrival, and I want to look at those today. The first is sound, particularly the sound of wind. Look with me at verse 2. And suddenly indicates that they weren't expecting it. There came from heaven a sound. The primary word here is not that there came from heaven a wind. The primary word here, the direct object, is that there came from heaven a sound. This is not actual sound. Or actual wind, I mean. It is an actual sound. Like a mighty rushing wind is used to describe to us what this sound looked like. And we're going to see later in verse 4, verse 6, that it was such a loud noise that people from the community, from Jerusalem around them, came to see what this noise was. But it was not just a noise that was in the minds of the people. It was not a vision, because this sound filled the house, and even people outside of the house heard it. In Hebrew and Greek, both, as well as Latin, by the way, which is less important here, but the word for wind and breath is the same. And for us as English speakers, there's not really a connection between those two. But no Hebrew or Greek speaker would have missed the connection between the sound of wind and the Spirit of God, which would be the same word used to describe both the sound of wind and the Spirit of God. In fact, this is a pretty common theme throughout Scripture. Wind is often used to describe and to associate us with the presence of God. And we should also note that it is the Spirit of God, or the wind, or the breath of God. Those words are all the same in Greek and Hebrew. And the Word of God, that by which God always gives life to His people. In Genesis 1, in creation, the Spirit, or the breath of God, is hovering over the waters. And then God begins to speak, and life is born out of that. Mankind, in Genesis 2, God speaks man into existence, and then breathes into his nostrils, or spirits into his nostrils, the Spirit of God. Now, I don't think that Spirit is the same Spirit that we're talking about here, the Holy Spirit, but it is to say that He brought life. And even in Ezekiel 37, shortly after that promise that we read about, of the Spirit coming, we see this vision of Ezekiel of the Valley of Dry Bones. And God takes Ezekiel to this valley, and He says, look at all these dead bones, or dry bones. Can they come back to life? And Ezekiel says, well, only you know, God. And God says, prophesy over them. And so Ezekiel preaches over these bones, and the bones come together, and flesh comes on the bones, and yet they're still not alive. And it's not until God sends a wind to blow on these dead bones that they come to life. This sound of wind here, this sound of Spirit here, if we think about these terms meaning the same thing, it is clearly symbolic of God's presence among His people. And so the first evidence He gives is the sound of wind. The second evidence He gives is the sight of fiery tongues. Not only was there something to hear, there was something to see in verse 3. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. This is interesting. Notice that these tongues are divided. Why would these get described as divided tongues, or appearing as divided tongues? Well, I think the reason they're divided is because we've seen that in the Old Covenant, God's presence dwelt in the temple, and it was removed from there. But in the New Covenant, God dwells individually in His people. And so as we've seen, fire representing the presence of God all the way through the Old Covenant, and even right here, as the Spirit returns to the people of God, He does not do so in one fire that dwells in one location, in one place, in the temple in Jerusalem, but He comes divided and into each of His individual people. Why tongues? Well, tongues is important because it is symbolic of the proper response to the filling of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God comes into our lives, He necessarily looses our tongues to be able to speak of Him. This is exactly what Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 8, when He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The reason it is tongues, or the symbol of tongues here, fiery divided tongues, is because the Spirit goes into each individual person That's divided. It is the actual spirit and presence of God that comes into his people. That's fire. And he does so with the purpose of making us witnesses to who he is and to what he has done, and to do so not just in deed, but also with our mouths, and to tell people what God has done. And so these divided fiery tongues, or tongues as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. This was a permanent resting. I think it's also worthwhile to note that fire not only symbolizes the presence of God, but fire brings two things. Maybe not so much for us where we have heaters and light switches and electricity, but in the mind of these people, fire brought two things: light and heat. And it is the Spirit of God that gives light to our minds to understand the truth of God. And it is, as we'll even see later in Acts, the Spirit of God who warms our hearts to the things of God. And thirdly, the third evidence we see is the speaking of languages. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I think we should stop here and note briefly that this is not the baptism of the Spirit that we're seeing here. That is spoken of in other places. This is the filling of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit in other places in Scripture is always a one-time event that is permanently accomplished. However, we'll see here in Acts that the filling of the Spirit is something that can happen more than once, and is often, I think, mostly associated with our yieldedness to the Spirit. But even in Acts, men who are described as filled with the Spirit are then later told, we're told again that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this filling of the Spirit is really the sense that the Spirit is using them for a specific task. And so they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and the result of that was that they began to speak in other tongues. This is not some ecstatic gibberish or heavenly language. There are other places in the New Testament, and we're not going to look at those today, that people might tend to argue that position from. But here, tongues simply means language. In fact, like the word spirit or wind or breath, the word for language in Greek is the same word for tongue. It is glossa. This is not too far off from understanding. I mean, there are languages that are not too far off from English that we see this in. In Spanish, for example, both the word for tongue and that as in your mouth and language is the same word. And that's not the case in English, but here it is. And so if I were translating this, I probably would translate this, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. The reason I make that case so strongly here is because later, when we see that each of these starting in verse 6 and 7, the word changes there from tongue to what in the Greek is dialecto, or that would be the verb, probably dialectos, dialect. And so here in this particular passage, we have the idea of tongues being equated with known dialects, known languages of people. But what God does here is he gives evidence to the miraculous work of the giving of his Spirit by sound, by sight, and by working through these people to speak. Again, it was tongues that came and landed on these people in a symbolic sense as the Spirit fills them. That they, as they're filled with the Spirit, they begin to speak the truths of God. And so that brings us to our next point. We've seen the evidence of the Spirit's arrival in sight, in sound, and in speech. And we now see the purpose of the Spirit's arrival. To state this explicitly, the purpose of the Spirit's arrival is that we might be those Acts 1:8 witnesses to what God has done. Look with me at verse 5, and we'll work through the first half of verse 11. or the whole thing of verse 11. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. Now these were devout men from every nation under heaven. These are both religiously Jews and ethnically Jews. There were Jews living all over the known world at that time, and many Jews traveled to Jerusalem for the three feasts that come in succession here, and they were probably staying there for some time. Travel was slow at that point, and because the festival of weeks was only 50 days after the Passover, these Jews were likely dwelling in Jerusalem for some time. They were devout men, possibly even women, and their families, from every nation under heaven. That's just idiomatic for all nations, or many nations, dwelling in Jerusalem at the time. And at this sound, that is the sound of wind that accompanied the giving of the Spirit, at this sound, the multitude came together. The picture here is a loud noise that makes an incredible ruckus, and all of the city, or at least a portion of the city, rushes in to see what is going on and what is this sound. Probably sounded like a freight train moving through Jerusalem, even though they wouldn't have known what a freight train was. But at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered. They were confused. They did not understand what was going on. And why did they not understand what was going on? Because each one was hearing them, that is probably the apostles and the other people, the other 120 who were in the room. I see no reason to limit this to the apostles. But all of these 120 who were filled with the Spirit at this moment, these Jewish men were bewildered because they were hearing them speak in their own language. And because of this, they were amazed and astonished. Part of the reason they were amazed and astonished is because they were saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Galilee was the northern portion of the nation of Israel. Judea was the southern portion of Israel. And this is probably kind of reversed from what we see here in America. Jeff Foxworthy jokes in some of his stand-up comedy that you would not want to go to the hospital to undergo brain surgery and have your brain surgeon have an accent from the deep south. Because in his own words, you just automatically deduct IQ points when you hear that accent. Well, that would have been a similar setting here to the Judeans hearing the Galileans. Most of the disciples were from Galilee. This was rural. This was agrarian. This was non-city. They spoke with an accent. They didn't form sounds the same way. Even I think one of the ways we could see this is in London with those who have a high British accent versus a low or what might be called a Cockney accent, where they swallow sounds and certain sounds and syllables are just disappeared in the way that they speak. That's what was going on here. And because these men were Galileans, because they spoke in this northern accent, you know, they were assumed to be dumb, rural, agrarian, uneducated men. And as far as uneducated, that's true. And so they're amazed and astonished, saying, look, these are Galileans. They're not smart. They're not educated. They haven't been taught languages. They're fishermen. They're farmers. How is it, verse 8, that we hear each of us in our own native language? And then in verses 9 and 10, we won't labor this point, we get this description of people from all over the world. In modern day terms, we see Northern Africa, Israel, Iraq, Iran, Greece, Turkey, Italy, all encompassed in here, all the way around. In fact, if we were to look at a compass, these nations would be north, south, east, and to some degree west, though the Mediterranean Sea is mostly west of Israel. And so here are all these Jews from all over the world, from every direction coming into Israel, who are hearing these men and probably women extol the glories of God in their own languages. Now we get to verse 11, And it says, both Jews, that's who we saw in verse 5, and proselytes. Jews would have been Jews by birth and by faith. They were religiously Jewish. They were ethnically Jewish. Proselytes would have been ethnically Gentiles, religiously Jewish, Cretans and Arabians. And here's the key. We hear them telling in our own tongues, our own languages, the mighty works of God. Here is the real point of this whole section, not of the giving of the Spirit, but of what's going on. They told the mighty works of God. This isn't generic. This is specific. What they were telling and what we're about to see is that the mighty works of God that they were telling about was of the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ and the salvation therein. They didn't see their evangelism as going around telling people, isn't God great? Look at my new car. Isn't God great? Look at my new job. Isn't God great? Everything's easy or happy or whatever earthly thing they had received. They spoke of the grace of God to those who did not believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they shared that with them and called them to repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. This is what the world needs to hear. The world does not need to hear of our healing, our happiness, our health, our wealth, our homes, our families. Those are all tools that we might be able to use to evangelize. But what the world needs to hear is of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit? It is our speaking the glories and wonders of God contained in the gospel. If you want to measure how filled you are with the Spirit, look to how often and how quickly you speak of Jesus Christ to others, believers and non-believers. When you get together with believers, is the primary topic of conversation sports or politics or anything else? If I'm going by Facebook, I think Christians are more interested today in speaking of conspiracy than they are speaking of Jesus Christ and the gospel. But what about when you meet with non-believers? What's the topic of conversation there? Don't get me wrong. Jesus doesn't have to be the only topic of conversation, but he should not be one of our lower or least topics of conversation either. Are you quenching that work of the Spirit in your life? Are you filled with the Spirit? The purpose of the giving of the Spirit was not so that we might just be saved. We could have been saved without the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's not the way God designed it. But we have been, we're saved not by receiving the Holy Spirit, but by being placed in Christ. We are given the Holy Spirit that we might be witnesses to the world of what God has done. And the effect of the Spirit's arrival, finally, verses 12 and 13. And by effect, I do not mean the effect on God's people. We've seen that already. They spoke boldly the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean the effect on the listeners. So the Holy Spirit comes upon the people. The people of God, these 120, gathered in the upper room. And at his indwelling, they go out and they speak the gospel. Because of the sound and the evidence of the Spirit's indwelling into his people, the people come, the people of Jerusalem, that is, they come to see what's going on, and they hear these men and women speaking the truth of God and the truth of his gospel. And I want to look at the effect that it had on them. The effect on God's people was to speak the truth of God. What effect did this have on the world? Well, it's twofold. Verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed. I don't think that necessarily means all who were there. I mean, maybe it does, but they were amazed and perplexed in different ways. Some were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? This verse is a positive response to the gospel. Notice that instantly they don't say, we believe. The first thing they say is, what does this mean? Well, why do I think that's a positive response? Because look at verse 13. Here's the contrast, but others mocking. So this first group of people doesn't mock, but they begin to ask questions. I'm a little afraid that we've been so taught in our evangelistic efforts to make four points or tell four truths or draw a little diagram on a piece of paper and then try and seal the deal, try and make the sale, try and get somebody to believe so fast that we're like, hey, this is who Jesus is. He died and rose again and he can forgive you of sins. Do you want to believe? But which of us have a story of belief that moves that fast? Probably none of us. I think sometimes, as here, when we present the gospel to somebody, their response of, I wonder what that means, is a positive response. Later in the chapter, we're going to see that thousands of them actually do believe. But at this point, they're simply asking the question, what does this mean? This is helpful. Share the gospel with people. Tell them the truth of what Jesus is, and then let it marinate for a while. Let it sink in. Let God do His work in that person's life. Let them ask good questions of you and others. And if you don't know the questions, come talk to me. And if I don't know the answers to the questions, we'll figure them out together. But sometimes we're so quick to seal the deal that we don't give time for people to change slowly. And my life, at least, is evidence that we all change slowly. And so some people, some of these amazed and perplexed people, they respond with questions. What does this mean? This is actually such a good thing. Sometimes we're so afraid when our children ask questions, or when our friends ask questions, or when people ask questions. It's terrifying to us when our children come to us and say, how do we know the Bible's real? How do we know that God actually exists? But in reality, when people ask those questions, we should be grateful. Because they're seeking truth, and truth is always on God's side, because all truth is God's truth. We shouldn't be frightened by these questions. We should be encouraged and rush in to help people find answers to these questions. In your evangelism, leave room for questioning. God uses questioning to reveal Himself in people's hearts and minds. And so the first is this positive questioning, curiosity, and wonder about what is going on and what God is doing. And then the other response is some mocked. Others mocked, saying, hey, they're filled with new wine. They just dismissed it. Oh, these guys are drunk. Don't worry about them. They've just been drinking too much. Well, we may get dismissed as crazy. We may get dismissed as religious nuts. We may get dismissed as Jesus freaks. It has always been that way. It will always be that way. There will be some who, when we speak the truth of the gospel, will be curious. There are some who will mock. There are some who will believe. And there are some who will reject. But the measure of the fullness of the Spirit in our lives is not the response of the people. That's the measure of the Spirit's work in their life. The measure of the Spirit's work in our life is our willingness to speak up and to share the gospel. To tell people that Jesus Christ left heaven to become one of us, to live perfectly in accordance with God's law. And then as our substitute, to die in our place, removing the consequence of our sin. And if we will turn from our sin and turn to Christ and trust Him, we can be saved. The measure of our fullness of the Spirit is our willingness to share that message with the world. And then we let God do the work, the Spirit of God do the work in their life. Lord, we ask that you would send us out on that mission, that you would send us out to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. Lord, we pray that we would measure our success not by people's response, but our willingness to obey, our willingness to testify to the greatness of what you would have done. Lord, make us comfortable, or at least as comfortable as we can be. I don't think any of us are comfortable with the idea of being rejected or thought crazy or dismissed as religious nuts and zealots. But it's always been that way, and it will always be that way. And give us great boldness in the face of our fears and in the face of our concerns, so that we might also have the joy of being present when you use us to draw others to yourself, to share the good news with people who eventually believe. Lord, we pray that you would grow this church by means of evangelism, that as we share the gospel with the world around us, that people would believe. Lord, we simply want to be faithful to what you have called us to do, but we believe that there are still those in this city who are yours, who have not believed, and we ask you to use us to share the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Loose our tongues. Let the Spirit dwell in us richly, that we might speak the wondrous truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world around us, and that people might be saved as a result. And we ask that you would do it for your glory and for the joy of your church and for the salvation of the lost. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us on this Mother's Day. I hope it is a delightful and joyful day for you all. Mothers, thank you for all that you do for us, for our families, for our church, for our community. We are grateful for you. I'm going to leave us once again with this wonderful benediction from 2 Corinthians 13. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Happy Mother's Day. God bless.